Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're talking about imprecatory language in the Old Testament.
Hey, is this on, Bethany?
Yeah, it's on. Double check.
We had a bummer last time we recorded some podcasts and they got lost. And so that's why you've been listening to some archived podcasts for the last few weeks. The archived ones were really good, but we're a little disappointed because we had three really
brilliant, strong podcasts.
So then you dropped some imprecatory language and then you needed to...
Now, I dropped some imprecatory language, which is how we got into this topic. No, that's not really true. What we were setting out to do last time we sat down to record was we were going to do a series of podcasts on the minor prophets. We're preaching through the minor prophets at Coram Deo, and so I'm thinking about topics in these books anyway. And there are just a lot of topics that come up as you go through the minor prophets that just relate to our understanding of the Bible. So we said, hey, why not do some topics related to the minor prophets? And so hence our topic for today, imprecatory language in the Old Testament. So if you've read some of the minor prophets, you know that many of them are pronouncements of judgment on especially the peoples surrounding Israel. So for instance, sitting in front of me today is the book of Obadiah. And in Obadiah is a judgment against Edom, the people of Edom or the people of Esau. The prophecy says things like, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So these are more prophecies of doom, or prophecies of judgment. And in addition to that, you have some of the Psalms in the Old Testament where God's people are praying for the destruction of their enemies. And so this raises, I think, for any intelligent reader of the Bible, this sort of angst or this question of, is it okay to pray for the downfall of people? And how do these function in a Christian understanding of the Scriptures? And so we wanted to tackle that question because as we go through the minor prophets, for instance, if you think about Jonah's message to Nineveh, right? 40 days and the city will be overthrown. It's a message of judgment to Nineveh. And what we learn about Nineveh, both from the book of Jonah and later the book of Nahum, is that they're a very fierce, wicked, God-forsaking kind of people. And some of their practices are quite unhuman or inhuman, I guess you would say, and destructive. And so God's people who have experienced these kinds of injustices at the hands of Nineveh, there's sort of a boasting of a rejoicing in the downfall of Nineveh that we see, for instance, in the book of Nahum. And similarly in the book of Obadiah, a rejoicing in the downfall of the house of Edom. And so I think for most of us with our modern sensibilities, we feel like, well, you're not supposed to root for the downfall of other people. That's not a good thing. So Chris has pulled out his amazing stack of articles and resources on this topic. And so, Chris, I'm going to kick it over to you. Here, one of the articles you pulled out was from Johannes Voss. And here's how he frames the question about, for instance, the imprecatory Psalms. The ethical problem may be formulated this way. How can it be right to wish or pray for the destruction or doom of others as is done in the imprecatory Psalms? That's the simple way of framing the question. Chris, what's the answer? Go. Tell us.
No pressure.
Wow. So before directly answering the question,
I love it.
Maybe frame up some of the ways that specifically the imprecatory Psalms. So I know we're jumping from prophets to the Psalms, but similar type language, similar wrestle, similar issues in play have been handled in sort of the history of biblical interpretation. So you have one instance is, and this is admittedly kind of more on the radical dispensational side, that sort of dispensational framework of reading scripture is to really chop a hard line between the Old Testament and New Testament. And so,
this is Old Testament stuff. We don't need to worry about it because they're not ours.
Yeah. It's the dispensation of law, not grace. And so it's a different framework, different language, different time.
Man, that's kind of a nice, easy answer. That makes it nice and clean.
I mean, man, that would solve so many problems.
The problem is it also takes the Psalms away from.
Yeah. We lose language. Yeah. Another one is other ways of dealing with this. You can go to the other extreme and just say, hey, scripture isn't the inspired word of God. David was angry and ticked off. The prophets were angry and ticked off.
He shouldn't have wrote that.
And that's
not
right.
No, you didn't, David.
Yeah, exactly. So you have an example of a human expressing human emotions. That doesn't mean that we're bound to those things or that they're correct. Another way to look at it is to somewhat mute a little bit of the punch of the language is to say, you know, David isn't necessarily speaking of specific people and specific vengeance, but rather just the outcry of the human soul for justice. And so we can just see this language as, man, I want to see the world better. I want to see judgment and justice, but it's not necessarily directed at specific people because that's when it gets, you know, over the top, unjust, unfair. We shouldn't do that. So there's different ways that, you know, people have tried to take that language and I don't know, some of it's probably well-meaning and trying to mesh that with some of the words of Jesus, love your enemies, forgiveness, grace, those kinds of things that are important in the New Testament. However, as another article that I sent out, an article by John Day, points out that there is a lot of imprecatory language in the New Testament as well. Mm. You see Jesus pronouncing woe. You see Jesus cursing a fig tree.
Wow.
You see the Apostle Paul saying, if anyone teaches another gospel, may he be anathema. Yeah. That's curse.
True.
You see in the book of Revelation, the people around the throne crying out for vengeance. They're using imprecatory language around the throne, asking God to judge those who had killed them. So those are just a handful of examples. There's others in the the New Testament that uses imprecatory language. So I raise that point, not to just kind of dodge what's going on in the Old Testament, but to say we should not try to draw this hard and fast line between Old Testament and New Testament, that there very much is a continuity. Another thing that's important to point out, in the Old Testament, you have this language of imprecatory crying out in the Psalms. And then to suggest that is in conflict with what Jesus taught, love your enemies. When Jesus taught that, he was quoting directly from Leviticus. So the thing that Jesus was calling us to that we think is in conflict with the language of the Old Testament actually comes from the Old Testament. So we need to be clear that the category of grace, love, forgiveness, and judgment are themes both in the Old Testament and New Testament. So when we're trying to reconcile imprecatory language in the Old Testament, it's the same challenge in the New Testament. You don't get away from this when we get to the New Testament. So that's an important framework for people to understand, because I think we want to try to, you know, pull these two things apart as if this isn't an issue in the New Testament.
All right, good. So you've built a good framework, and now I'm ready for you to actually tell me, how should I read my Bible when I come across these things, Chris?
Yeah, well, as any good Bible student, you first have to ask the question, what is the text saying directly? A good way to put this is, the Bible wasn't written to me, but it was written for me. And so whenever we start with any context, reading the Old Testament, the minor prophets, we remember that there was a direct situation that context is speaking to. So I think we have to start with, what was David, what were the prophets speaking to and about in that particular context? So let's look at a particular imprecatory psalm.
Okay, let's do Psalm 58. For instance, verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. That just sounds a little creepy, Chris. I'm not going to kid you. Bathe my feet in the blood of the wicked.
Wow.
Come on.
Yeah,
praise the Lord.
Language.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah. So one of the questions you have to ask with these psalms is, who's David speaking about? Who is he talking about? And even if we don't necessarily know the very specific person, we can get an idea of the types of people. And so here described, you have more than likely rulers or judges within the community who are responsible for seeing that justice is properly meted out, and they're not. And so the point being is that these are folks who have power. These are folks who are oppressing others. And David is longing for God to do something because no one else can. These people have such power and such means by which to afflict that there is no other recourse. And the injustice that they're inflicting is so extreme that it warrants a crying out, God, I want you to wipe these people from the earth. And so what this raises for us is the question, is there such evil in the world? Are there instances of things where it gets so bad that it is right to say, you know what? There needs to be something strong. There needs to be something dramatic. There needs to be a force that comes and ends this suffering, ends this oppression. It can't be reasoned with. We can't politics our way through it and negotiate and make peace treaties. But no, this just needs a show of force. And there's no one else that can do it but God. And so David is speaking to a situation that really there's no other option. And so I think if we're going to wrestle through this, we have to ask ourselves, are there situations that justify that extreme measure?
What's helpful there, Chris, that you frame out is that this isn't necessarily David needing this for his personal vindication,
yes,
right? But he's desiring this for justice and for God to do something because, like you said, there's no other option, which sounds strong.
But another way to think about that is to say, it's different to pray for vengeance than to seek vengeance.
Yes. Mm. Yes.
Right? Like Jesus's command in the Sermon on the Mount is turn the other cheek, right? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In the sense, by praying for God to bring retribution, that's a way of foregoing vengeance myself, right? In other words, instead of me demanding an eye for an eye, I'm calling out to the Lord and saying, God, you see this. Will you judge the wicked? Will you bring retribution for what's been done? And so in a sense, it is a worshipful way of dealing with the great evil in the world.
Yeah. And here's this is a quote from Day's article that, again, frames out this psalm in particular, but I think the imprecatory language that we kind of see throughout Scripture. This is a reference to Psalm 58. Thus, this psalm calls down God's vengeance, not on occasional transgressors of God's law, who harmed out of ignorance or whose abuses were casual rather than premeditative and repetitive, but on those who chronically and violently flaunted their position contrary to God's righteousness. They held positions of governing, legislative, or judicial authority, and they exploited their power for evil and their own ends. So this is a pervasive, destructive kind of evil and injustice brought down by people who are in positions where the very opposite should have been true. They should have been using their positions to protect and uphold and keep injustice from spreading, but they were the very means from it. And so, as you guys pointed out, to pray that God would do something. I'm not going to go and, you know, try to assassinate a leader. I'm not going to go try to bomb a government building. I'm not going to do something and take sort of personal vengeance, but I'm going to pray, hey, God, you need to stop these people. You need to end their violence. And let's be honest, like in our world, leaders, rulers, governments like this, they don't just stop doing what they're doing through the vote. Right? I mean, in some ways, I mean, there's just a brutal reality to history that sometimes drastic means, violent means are necessary. And so the question then becomes, as you guys pointed out, is it in our hands or do we cry out to the Lord for him to execute his justice by his means?
Going back to the minor prophets then, I'm recalling something from Joshua Ryan Butler's book that we talked about a few years ago on this podcast, which is that especially in the prophets, God is speaking judgment on empires, not on individuals.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So if you think about Edom or Nineveh, right, these are empires. These are evil empires and wicked peoples. And so think about how we talk today about Syria. When we say there's chaos in Syria and someone needs to deal with Assad's regime, right? we're not saying every single person in Syria, every single Syrian person of Syrian descent is the problem. We're saying there's an empire, there's a regime there that's causing chaos and that's creating humanitarian crisis, and someone needs to act to deal with that regime. Or the same thing if you want to go historical and just say like Nazi Germany, right? Not every German person was, in fact, there were many conscientious objectors to the Nazis. However, when we speak of that time in history, we're talking about the need for someone to stand up to Hitler and to the Nazi machinery. And so that, I think, helps us have a sense of these, especially in the prophets, these pronouncements of judgment are not individualist in their concern. They're asking God, they're celebrating God's just judgment against wicked empires that have set themselves up against the knowledge of God and against the people of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, one possible exception to this could be Psalm 109.
Yes.
And so in Psalm 109, it does seem to take on a little bit more of a personal bent in the way that David is speaking. It seems less about the communal impact that affliction and oppression, and more about the personal impact. So any examples, any scripture that you want to read, verses you want to read from 109?
Well, look, I mean, you know, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand when he is tried. Let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. It's obviously targeted at a person, an individual, that the writer is saying, God, judge this person. And so, again, in an instance like that, I go back to your question a few minutes ago, Chris. Do we know of people in history that these kinds of prayers would be appropriate for? Yes, we do. Have individual human beings experienced the kind of injustice and harm where this is sort of the only godly response to their oppressors? Yes, they have. I think it's more common, it's easier for us to think about that at the level of empire. But certainly that doesn't negate the fact that there are wicked people in the world as well.
Yeah, and one of the things that's helpful to recognize too is that David is speaking, and really, again, Scripture speaks in a covenantal context. And one of the core aspects of the covenant that began when God first gave the covenant to Abraham was, hey, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And that is God's promise of provision and blessing and protection to his people. And that carries over into the New Testament as well. And so for David to call on God again, he's asking God to do something. He's not taking this in his own hands. And as a side note, you can even, I mean, David, these imprecatory Psalms, you know, David has a handful of them, but you also see the life of David. He was a very merciful guy. He's a very forgiving guy. I mean, he had multiple chances to kill Saul, doesn't do it. There was a couple of times where he has chances to inflict vengeance upon his enemies and doesn't do it. So David isn't just, you know, the guy, God, go get him. There's a lot of mercy in his heart as well. But anyway, this framework of understanding that God is going to protect and care for his people, and he's calling God into that covenantal framework of, hey, this guy, this individual is cursing me, is harming me. And so I'm asking for you to protect me. I'm asking for you to do something with this. So it's important, again, to recognize the full nature of the context of these imprecatory Psalms. This is covenantal context that is both mercy, grace, and justice and judgment.
Another aspect of this for us to consider is that we in Western culture tend to be very individualistic. And so it's hard for us to read the imprecatory Psalms and imagine anything else than me wanting God to exercise vengeance on my personal enemies. I think it's helpful to think about how this might feel different and how these parts of Scripture might feel different to us if we think of them communally, right? I'm going to quote Miroslav Volf, this famous quote that I've used a few times in sermons. I don't like everything that Miroslav Volf has ever said, but on this point, he's one of the best voices, and here's why. He is Croatian, and he comes out of, he personally experienced some of the genocide that took place in Croatia. And so he has an interesting and unique perspective on divine judgment as it pertains to peoples and nations and that kind of thing. Here's what he says. To the person who is inclined to dismiss the belief in divine vengeance, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe in God's refusal to judge. If God were not angry at injustice, God would not be worthy of our worship. That's a powerful quote and always has been because of his personal experience of what he's talking about and just the nature that living where we do in the world and where we do in history, it's easy for us to sort of say, well, why is God so angry at people or why do these Psalms exist? But we have to remember that were we living in a part of the world where our people were being destroyed, where there was massive violence against not just me as an individual, but against my family and my countrymen and my fellow citizens, it begins to take on a whole different tint, what it means to respond to injustice like that in a way that's appropriate to the nature of it and still calls on God to do something about it.
So another aspect of this then is, how do we do this? How do we use the imprecatory psalms, whether in personal devotion, whether on, you know, in our worship service? And so in his article, Voss points out a couple helpful categories related to how the church today can use the imprecatory psalms. He's quick to point out that we have to be careful that we don't confuse asking God to judge and bring justice on earth automatically equates condemning someone's soul to hell. And where we need to be careful is that in our imprecatory prayers and language, we're not damning someone's soul to hell. We're not standing in the place of God and saying, God, I want you to damn this person. But he also is quick to point out that there is an important difference between
that. I just want to bathe my feet in his blood, apparently.
Yeah. Yes, you can bathe your feet in blood. Just don't send the guy to hell.
Wow.
Chew on that one for a while, people. Yeah. But there is an important difference here that I think if we keep clear, helps us see that this language isn't violating our call to love and to pray for and be hopeful for the redemption of people who oppose God and hate God. So what he encourages the church toward is when we are praying imprecatory prayers, and we should be praying them when we gather, there is injustice in the world. There is evil in the world. And again, your quote, Bob, was so good. Like, you know, we may be comfortable in our suburban churches, and so we may not necessarily feel it particularly. So this language takes a whole other dimension if we were in places like the Middle East or in China. Or other places there's persecution. But even for us to pray for our brothers and sisters, we can pray, God, bring justice, end violence, end oppression, and any sort of system, empire, that is afflicting people. And in that, we are calling upon God to do what only he can do. And that may include a violent overthrow, a violent stop. But we're also praying for redemption to happen. And so maybe that ruler is, in God's, you know, eternal plan, going to be condemned to hell. We don't know. We can't, that's another point Voss makes. We can't make that judgment. Maybe that person will actually turn to Christ. Maybe God will redeem that person. We don't know. All we know is we want God to execute his justice, and in the midst of that, either save who he's going to save or send whoever is, and he uses the language of reprobation, to judgment. So that aspect of it, we can still keep our hearts softened to wanting people to repent, wanting people to turn to Christ, at the same time calling God to bring justice and judgment to those who are evil and wicked. And so we these things are not opposed to each other. The church should have language that we're consistently using and crying out to God for, but it's a both and, not just an either or.
So guys, help me understand how I have imprecatory thoughts, like I think these things all the time where I want judgment to happen and I want evil to be eradicated. How do I maybe muster up the confidence or the courage and move with proper discernment towards actually praying for these things?
Well, this is where Jonah is helpful. You had a situation where, you know, God is calling Nineveh to repent. Jonah gets excited at the idea of Nineveh being wiped out.
Yeah, by the way, Nineveh's bad people.
Yeah,
I don't know if you know much about the Assyrian Empire, but they were wicked.
Yeah, this is not, you know,
ferocious wicked.
Yes, they just weren't annoying. Yeah, so the problem though is when Jonah gets understands that God is actually going to save these people. And so I think a question we always have to ask ourselves is, as much as we want justice, do we also rejoice in mercy? Like if God were to save Assad, or if he were to save Osama bin Laden, could we celebrate that? Could we celebrate that? And this also gets to sort of the how do we see the judgment that was put on Christ? Because you could, you know, someone could say, well, they got away with whatever they did. And it's like, well, actually, no. If someone actually becomes a Christian, Christ took that. So it's not as if that judgment just went away. So all that to say, I think, Dusty, it's hard. It's a wrestle. And I'm sure, you know, David had to wrestle through that. But we have to, I think the thing we're guarding ourselves against is, what do we really want to see? Do we want to see justice and that it's redemptive take place? Or do we want to just see, man, I want to see these guys wiped out because we're ticked off?
This is one of the beautiful things about Scripture, is it forces us to wrestle with all these questions and learn this vocabulary, right? So we have to learn the language of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the language of the Psalms and the prophets and incorporate all of this into our life of prayer and our life of discipleship. And so I think it is beautiful that Jesus gives us both, to go back to a little bit of Butler's point, the Bible gives us both a personal ethic, right? Turn the other cheek, love my enemies. It also gives us a corporate ethic, which is, you know, we're not called just to be okay with injustice in the world and say, oh, well, when there's massive miscarriages of justice and massive wickedness. We have resources and tools in the Scriptures to call on God to act, to bring retribution, to make things right, to judge the wicked, to destroy evil empires and people who are opposed to him. And these things are not in conflict with each other. So, guys, thanks for the conversation. I think hopefully a good and thoughtful way to help us reflect on some of these themes.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from our listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.